The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
All right, let me pray for us, and then we'll get into Ephesians 4 together. Spirit, thank you. Thank you that you're faithful to dwell within your people. You're faithful to speak words of encouragement, words of life, that you are the one that creates the unity and the bond of peace that we taste and sing about and experience and walk in. You're the one who creates new life. So even as we look at this turning point in the book of Ephesians this morning, where Paul begins to call us into a certain way of living in light of what you've done for us. We need you, Spirit. We need you to so root and ground us in the love of Christ that we don't slide into some sort of good works version of following you, of trying to be enough to establish the right kind of righteousness, the right kind of veneer on the outside that will make us feel worthy of approval, worthy of love, worthy of acceptance. So help us. We can't do that on our own. We cannot conjure up enough liturgy or preaching or conversations or thoughtfulness to create the kind of life that needs to be created, the wakefulness that we need by you and by your work even now. So please work. Work through your word to bear much fruit amongst your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you an innie or an outie? Hated that question as a kid because, indeed, I am one of the handful of outie belly button people on the planet. Don't know what the exact ratio is, but I, as a kid, was very self-conscious when it came to shirts and skins playing basketball at camp. Because there was the protrusion of my outie belly button for everyone to see. And I was more concentrating on that than I was on scoring hoops oftentimes. I grew out of that. But that's not the kind of innie and outie that I'm talking about. I'm talking about more of a, how are you wired to engage the world in the relationship with God? On one side, the innies, if you will, tend more toward introspection. You want to know, who am I? How do I feel about things? And as I discover more of who I am, do I know that I'm loved? You've got your Myers-Briggs, your StrengthsFinder, you know your Enneagram number plus triads, subtypes, you know the direction of health, of unhealth, you know all the different dimensions of how you're pieced together because you're aching to know, am I loved? Can I be seen? Can I be known and all the different nuances of who I am and still be accepted? Those are the innies. The outies are a little more outward, if you will. It's looking to, am I productive? Can I achieve enough? Can I accomplish enough? It's going to be more pragmatic of an approach to the world. And so over the past handful of weeks of going through chapters 1 through 3 in Ephesians, those on the innie side are saying, this is great. This is great. We get to just bask in and sit in the reality of God's love for us through Christ. We get to hear it from different angles, different dimensions of it, how it gets played out amongst his people, what he has done to love me, to take me, someone who is dead in my sins and trespasses and brokenness and shame and make me alive and make me a part of a new family. Those who are on the other side, more geared toward, what does this mean? Let's do something with this. Maybe it's you've had to kind of grin and bear it in the past handful of weeks because you want to know, what do I do? Pragmatically, what does this mean for my life? How does this get activated? How does this get played out in the dimensions of the life that I'm called to live? Now, even as I create those two camps, I think all of us can experience both of those. And I think we do when we're honest. All of us ache and we long to know that we are loved, to know that we are received, to know that we're okay. And I think all of us want to genuinely add value to the world around us. We want to do something that genuinely benefits others. To engage different types of activity. We want all of those. What I want us to see is the connection between these two. See, how we understand ourselves, our self-conception, our identity, understanding of who we are, that drives our activity. And we may not always be aware of it, we may not be super clear on how the two are connected, but we must be convinced that our identity drives our activity. And Paul knows that. So if you've put your Bible away, go ahead and grab it again. We're going to be in the first half of Ephesians 4. Look with me there at the very start of Ephesians 4 and verse 1. This is Paul again writing. It says, I, therefore. Grammar matters. English majors, very excited right now, all like four of you. You're like, yes. Yes. Grammar matters. See, God has inspired these words to communicate certain truths, and Paul's very intentional in placing this therefore in this place. Now, whenever you see therefore in Scripture, what question are you supposed to ask? What's it there for, right? Nerdy pastor joke, Marian joke. But we should. Like, how is Paul arguing? What is he saying here? How is this word functioning? Paul is saying, therefore, in light of everything I have said so far in this letter, everything in our chapters 1 through 3, the first half of the book of Ephesians, he's saying, call to mind this again. I didn't just waste a lot of ink here. I'm not just wasting time or wasting your energy in trying to hear this read or to read it. This is essential. This is foundational. In fact, the rest of his letter is going to build upon what he has said in chapters 1 through 3. And we're at the turning point in the book of Ephesians. The first half is Paul saying, behold your God and what he has done to save you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He has taken your brokenness and your shame. He has taken the dark places of your soul that you don't want to ever be exposed. The heartache, the loss, the grief, the frustration, the tension, all of it. The places that you don't want any light to shine upon. For no other living person to ever become privy to. And he lays out again and again, God in Christ has come to you in those places. And he sees you, and he bore that shame. He took on that brokenness. He took all of the guilt and the sin, and he has loved you. Now, Paul says elsewhere that while we were still enemies of God, he died for us. He willingly took on our sin and brokenness so that we may be brought into a new family, have a new father, have new siblings, be seen, be known, and be loved. See, if we miss this and start moving on to the rest of the book of Ephesians, we've lost everything. We've actually lost the essence of Christianity. It's one of the reasons that we like to read an entire book of the Bible at a time and to go through that in a preaching series, because we understand how Paul is communicating, what's being communicated. If all we have is portions of 4 through 6, then we slide into this position where we think that Christianity is a set of really good rules, maybe a good moral code. And if I can try hard enough, strive enough, and fool enough people, including myself at times, I can think I'm doing a halfway decent job at it. And that puts us on this swing of feeling pride in our self-righteousness or ashamed because we have failed yet again. And Paul says, no, that's not Christianity. That's not following Jesus. That's actually not what Christ has come to give you primarily. He's come to give you life. He's come to look at the places where you find yourself running back to the same sin again and again and again. He says, I'm going to come to the places where you felt rejected again and again and again, where you felt on the outside. We felt just the weight of a world that is broken. The grief and the loss of a world that is aching and groaning to be fully restored. Because I'm going to step into that and I'm going to speak life. I'm going to love you in those places. I'm going to be with you and identify with you in those places. And in so doing, he gives us a new identity. God in Christ gives us a new identity, one in which we are marked by the Father's love. We are marked by a knownness by Jesus himself, where he says, I see you, I know you, and I love you. I'm not going anywhere. And after Paul unpacks this beautiful vision of how that plays out in the family of God, what Gary walked us through last week, the last part of chapter 3, Paul says, I don't want to just tell you about it. I don't want to just kind of tap the cognition and feel like that's enough. I'm going to get on my knees and I'm going to pray that the Spirit of God begins to strengthen you to really get it. Oh, for sure, it's unsearchable. It's incomprehensible. You can't fully know this love of Christ. But I want you to know a little more and a little more and a little more and a little more. And I want you to know it in a different kind of way. I want you to know it deep in your soul, deep in your gut. To recognize and know that your identity is one who is in Christ, who is beloved of God. Then we come to chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So we have to understand who we are. We have to understand what God has done to save us. But that has direct implications and leads us into what is often called the imperatives of this book. Of what it looks like to be a Christian. What it looks like to be one who follows Jesus. One who is loved, rooted, and grounded in this love, and now called to live a certain kind of way. If we miss that connection, we lose everything. And so that's why I want to call us back into that, to remember over the past handful of weeks. We're going to do some reflection at the end, trying to bring that to bear on what it means for our lives. So therefore, in view of all that God has done to save you, to love you, to know you, to redeem you, to restore you, and to bring you into a new family, now, walk consistently with that. That's a beautiful calling. It's a beautiful life that has been given to us. Now I want the entirety of your life, your walk, to be characterized by that love, by the work of Jesus on your behalf. So what I want us to see in the first 16 verses of Ephesians 4 is that our identity in Christ frees us to do three things in particular that are all connected. To live in unity, to use our gifts to serve others, and to work toward maturity. And we'll see how Paul connects each of these in the following verses. So pick back up in verse 1, and I'm going to read a little bit further. So I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice he doesn't say create the unity. The Spirit's already created the unity. We're called to live into it, to maintain it, to demonstrate it. Verse 4, he grounds that. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So seven ones that Paul lists here. What is he describing? Well, saying that all who call upon the name of Jesus have been called to the same faith, the same Lord. In fact, we've been baptized into union with Christ. Baptism, before it's something of getting wet, it's a spiritual baptism into union with Jesus. The way that Paul will talk about this elsewhere is that upon believing in Jesus, trusting in him for salvation, we are relationally, personally, intimately, organically united to the person of Jesus. We become one with him. We're known by him, never to be separated. And that brings us into communion with the triune God. You see the Spirit here. You see God and Father, the Lord who is Jesus. We're brought into this unified body, which is the first one he lists. And I think this is the one that we often have the hardest time with. I think, Jesus knows me and sees me and loves me, and I've been brought into this connection with him. we can more quickly resonate with that. But elsewhere, Paul's going to talk about in this section that the Christ is called the head, and we, the church, are his body. And so to be connected to the head necessarily means to be connected to his body. We are members one of another. But I'm afraid we take more of a Costco approach to the church. Don't get me wrong, I love Costco for many reasons. Probably most of all because they fed us through free samples through grad school. That was extremely helpful. Some habits don't die away. Like, we just keep going back, like, oh, around the holidays in particular, we can probably get away with a couple meals right now. So Costco has many, many gorgeous benefits. We were just there Friday, and I feel like I'm good for a while, like maybe stocked up for the next 6 to 8 months. I mean, we got enough things to go around. But you think about all that Costco provides. Not just your food, but you have... we just got Magnolia Table. My wife wanted the new Joanna Gaines cookbook. It's like Costco has it. I think there's even an Instagram channel you can follow called Costco Does It Again. Like, they have everything you could ever imagine. They tell you about the things that Costco comes up with. If you need your tires changed, great. Christmas tree, it's coming soon. Get your Christmas tree there. You need windows, AC unit. If you want a discounted membership to 24-Hour Fitness, go to Costco. You can find it there. They have everything you would want. But it turns out I only go probably maybe every 4 to 5 weeks. And each time I go, some of the other Costco members, they don't approach me and confront me out of love and say, you know what, Neil, I haven't seen you here for a while. I'm questioning your faithfulness to your membership. I mean, you've committed as a member of Costco, and I've just not seen you around for a while. And I don't do the same thing for them. So, no, they just go along. They don't even know my name. The only people that know my name is the cashier that takes my card and has to look twice to remember it. But even they don't care. They want the money. We get the goods, and we leave. There isn't this sort of like investment or accountability either. If I throw a pack of 36 sticker bars in my cart and a couple popcorn bags that are the size of my torso, and whenever they have the beer brats, I eat enough samples that I feel like I need to buy at least some of them to justify that. So if that's in my cart as I'm cruising down, other members are not like, we need to talk about the wisdom of your decisions. I'm a little concerned about where this is going to lead you, like your body, but also your soul, I think, is in jeopardy. We need to have a little, and if I don't listen, they're not getting another member and saying, hey, we need to lovingly, mutually confront you. Like, we have some questions about this. And still don't listen. It's like, hey, we need a manager to come in. And like, this is not really good. Like, this is not healthy. Moderation, like good stewardship. That's not happening. That's because I'm not in covenant community with these people. I pay $55, $60 a year, and I get a card with my gray face on it, and I get to go swipe that to get way too much of whatever it is I'm buying. That's what Costco is. But our tendency is to take that mentality and plop it right down in the middle of the church. And we say, well, I try to give a little bit of money, and I try to give a little bit of time, and I try to show up sometimes, but I get filled up. Like, I get enough. I get my religious goods and services, and I'm probably set for like at least 3-4 weeks. Maybe I'll show up again. Maybe I'll be invested in community, but as soon as it gets a little difficult, I'm probably going to go somewhere else, to be honest, because, Sam's Club, maybe they're running a better special than Costco, so I'm probably going to head over there. That's how we tend to think about the church. And we fail to recognize this beautiful metaphor that is actually all throughout the New Testament, that we become one body. We become members one of another. That there is a unity, a deeply embedded and enmeshed unity between those who call upon the name of Jesus. The question is, are we eagerly seeking to maintain this unity? And maybe it's that consumeristic mentality that can drive you away to maybe being more indifferent or just point away from being invested in the body of Christ. But there are other ways that we can implicitly or explicitly fight against the unity. Now, where there are seeds of discontent or bitterness, that you have toward people in your gospel community, people in your own home, people in this room. Leadership. Where have you allowed maybe a small grievance, just a little bit of frustration to grow over time into something that has become corrosive for you and then eventually the people around you? It doesn't have to be that either. It could be, yet some people are just, they're kind of demanding. Like they require a lot of energy. They require time. Maybe they're a little frustrating or annoying, or we're just very different. And so we subtly begin to move away from them. You think, I don't need to really eagerly maintain, you know, the unity of the Spirit. I don't really need to seek that out there. Someone else would do that. Whatever it is, we find ways to not uphold the unity that Christ has established by his Spirit amongst his people. And I think we would do well to learn what are the ways that I contribute to that and what are ways that I can seek the unity that Christ has called me to. So we're grafted into one body. And yet, look with me in verse 7. But, it's a contrasting word. But, yes, unity, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Paul's saying, yes, absolutely unity. You're all one family, you're one body, you're all connected with one another. Maintain that. But that doesn't mean uniformity. That doesn't mean we're all identical. That doesn't mean we all have the same giftings and capacities and opportunities, education, experience, ways of seeing things, perspectives, backgrounds, age, like so many different ways that we are different. We have different gifts. And so the second thing I want us to see here is that our identity in Christ frees us to use our gifts to serve others. Not only does it free us to live in unity, but also to use our different gifts to free others. So look with me, going on in verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then verse 9, most translations have a parenthetical here. Just know that's not original. That's a much later decision by someone who did not write the Bible. And I question if it should be there, because I'll tell you why. So let's go on, verse 9. In saying he ascended, speaking of Jesus, what does it mean that he... But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So verses 8 through 10, Paul's given us a beautiful picture of who Christ is, the giver of these gifts to his people. Initially there in verse 8, he's quoting Psalm 68, which in context was a celebration of God conquering his enemies, conquering the enemies of his people. And then marching up Mount Zion. And we see this connects to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He has conquered sin and death and Satan. But he goes on in verse 9. Well, what does that imply? That he ascended, okay. Well, what does that imply except that he also descended to the earth? This is highlighting the beautiful work of Christ in coming in the incarnation. That God saw our plight, saw our brokenness, saw our sin, and said, I will take on human flesh and absorb that. I will descend to the earth to bear that. I will suffer and I will die. I will be abused. I will be rejected, spat upon. But I won't be kept there. I will raise from the dead, demonstrating the victory over sin, Satan, and death. And I will ascend to the right hand of the Father, invite all who would trust in me to find life in me, and I will give my Spirit, the one who gifts his people. That's the picture of what Paul has given us there. The beauty of Christ's work on our behalf to save us and to gift us, which we saw the beginnings of in Acts 2 at Pentecost when his Spirit came. Then he goes on in verse 11 and gets specific. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. All right, so you list out a number of specific gifts or offices. Those first two, the apostles and prophets, he actually just referenced a little bit earlier in chapter 2. And they're described as the very foundation of the church, of the temple of God, where God would dwell by his Spirit. And so here, he's speaking of those who gave us Scripture. Those who gave us the eternal, authoritative Word of God. And the evangelists, those who would take the gospel to those who had not yet heard it, whether locally or somewhere far away. And then the shepherds and teachers actually function as one group, what we might call a pastor or an elder, one who would care for and instruct the people of God. In short, what Paul's describing here is a certain set of gifts go to those in church leadership, those who would rightly handle the word of God, those who would live under it, be rooted in it, trusting God through it, and then nourish God's people with it and lead in view of it. But notice in verse 12, why? We get purpose here. He gave the apostles and prophets, gave the evangelists, gave the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of Christ, of the body of Christ. To equip the saints. Two words that often get misidentified in our words. The first one is saints. Saints is just holy ones. Those who have been made holy by the person and work of Jesus, it's us. It's you and it's me. Anyone who trusts in Jesus is made holy, is made a saint in Christ. So church leaders are gifted in the ways they're gifted in order to equip and to strengthen and to build up Christians in their church for the work of ministry. Well, ministry, that's just service. Any avenue where we can serve another, we can add value and benefit someone else. And so the thrust of what Paul's saying here is God gave certain giftings to church leaders to use those giftings to equip the church, equip everyone. Everyone who's a part of the family of God in order to do work of ministry. And that challenges a wrong assumption that we often have about the church. We think, oh, well, those who do ministry, full-time ministry, it's those who get a paycheck from the church or volunteer a lot of hours, or maybe they work for a parachurch organization. They're the ones who do ministry. Just as often this word ministry is translated as service. And here we see that church leaders are meant to equip, we are meant to equip you all to do works of service, to take your gifts, your abilities, your capacities, your experience, your education, your insight, your perspective, and to leverage those things, to help you be more effective in leveraging those things, to build up the church, to build up the body of Christ. All of us are called to this kind of service. Those of us in leadership are just meant to come up under and support all of you. Now, truth be told, there are many stories sitting around this room where that's been the opposite experience of church leadership. You have seen, you have heard, you've directly felt the abuse of authority, the abuse of church leadership. Those who are designed and put in the position they are, gifted the ways in which they are, in order to come up under the people of God and say, how can we serve? How can we strengthen? How can we make you better at what you're called to do and how God has wired you? And then to release you to go do it. Instead, it got flipped and said, no, you actually exist to support my ego, to support my sense of power, my sense of control, my sense of self. Like, make me feel good. Listen to me speak and pay money and do the things that are going to build up my ego. Or maybe there are actual cases of direct abuse that have taken place, which there are far too many in the church. And if whatever your experience has been, whether you directly experienced this or just seen the effects of it, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that that's been reality for far too many people in far too many churches in far too many places. It's the opposite of what God has called us to. And I have seen firsthand where ego, love of control, begins to take the primary position in the way a pastor or a church leader sees the position that they're called to be in. I'm sorry. That's not why God gave pastors and elders. But look at the beautiful gift that they are when functioning properly. He gave the church leaders to equip the saints, to equip everyday Christians for the work of ministry, to use their gifts for building up the body of Christ. So no matter the personal narrative that you have in experiencing hardship in the church, poor leadership in the church, abuse in the church. Or maybe it's been quite the opposite for you. The question we have to wrestle with is, how are you leveraging? How are you utilizing what God has given to you to still build up this body of Christ? It didn't cease becoming the body of Christ just because there were bad leaders representing Jesus falsely. Still the body of Christ, still meant to be cared for and invested in and loved and tended to. To use the gifts and abilities that you've been given to build this church up. So what have you been given? How are you wired? What has God bestowed upon you? And in what ways can you leverage that? Can you utilize that? Can you steward that for the good of those who are around you? I heard a pastor say before, if you want to know what your spiritual gifts are, then get connected to a church, show up. When you see a need that you can fulfill, go fulfill it. And at least for that moment, that's your spiritual gift. Doesn't mean it's always going to be. Doesn't have to be tomorrow. Maybe it is for a certain season. Maybe it is for the rest of your life. But what if we were more focused on how can I serve in a way that is needed right now rather than how am I gifted? You know, what do I have? Elsewhere, Paul will talk about with language that it's more that the gifts are for the church. They just flow through us. It's not that we have gifts individually. It's that the church has gifts and they come through different individual people at different times. So what if we were a church that saw ourselves that way? Oftentimes, I think that the things that we're most frustrated about around us and the people around us and the church around us, whatever else, it's really easy to kind of slide back into a position of distant complaining and criticism. When in reality, maybe you see that because you're wired in such a way that you can help fulfill that need. Maybe you can actually step in or talk to the right people and find a way to meet the deficiency that exists within our church family. So how are we using our gifts to serve those around us? And lastly, I want us to see that our identity in Christ frees us to work toward maturity. So again, I'll start in verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. See, there is something, and more particularly someone, that we are growing up into. It's Christ himself, the head of the body. That's the direction we're headed. And there are two ways for us to deviate from this. One is a weakness of truth, and the other is a weakness of love. Reminds me of when I was a child, and as I mentioned before, loved basketball, and once I got over the belly button thing, like loved it even more. And growing up in Indiana, the Hoosier State, you know, lots of basketball going on. During the 90s, everything was Indiana Pacers. It was the rivalry with the Knicks and sometimes with the Bulls. The Bulls would always win, but it was still fun to watch. And so, you know, Rick Smits, Dale Davis, Vern Fleming, I mean, these were my heroes. But most of all, it was Reggie Miller. Reggie Miller, the guy who could score 8 points in 8.5 seconds against the New York Knicks in the 95-96 playoffs. He was the guy that I wanted to be, right? It's like I had the plastic locker of Reggie Miller, number 31, in my room. I had different iterations of his jerseys, like the All-Star jersey. I had pictures with him. I had autographs by him. Dozens and dozens of basketball cards with his face on them. I was a huge fan. But the one thing I did not have of Reggie Miller's were his ears that slightly went like this. And I was like, that's it. That's where the power for Reggie Miller comes. It's in the ears. So I realized if I'm going to aspire to the greatness of Reggie Miller, I need to get my ears to do what his do. So at night, I would lay in bed, and I would hold them. Whoa. that's how I would try to fall asleep. And I did this for a while until my dad saw me one night. He's like, Neil, what are you doing? I was like, well, let me tell you, I want to be like Reggie Miller, and, you know, it's... I think it's in the ears. Like the ear, that's the secret sauce. Now, my dad had two options there. He could have responded, well, three options, but two bad options. He could have said, you know, that's stupid, stop doing it, go to sleep, never do it again. That'd be a weakness of love. Or on the other side, he could have said, oh, wow, that's really sweet. Hey, why don't we take turns? I'll hold your ears for a little bit. And then you take a break, you hold your ears, and we can make this thing happen a little bit faster. That would be a weakness of truth, because neither of those would be good responses. Thankfully, he didn't do that. He was very gracious and explained there are other ways to try to be like Reggie Miller. I still probably did it a few times after that, but eventually it faded. We can do the same thing in the church. Like, we have something to aspire to. We have the person of Jesus that we are called to grow into the fullness of. And when we see a deviation of that, from that, we can use our giftings, we can use our wires, we can use the things that we see and either have a weakness of truth or of love. First, a weakness of truth. Look in verse 14. So growing in maturity into the fullness of Christ, purpose statement, so that we may no longer be children. Now, sometimes in Scripture, being like a child is a good thing. Childlike faith, trust, belief. Here, it's not a good thing. It speaks to immaturity, underdeveloped understanding of who God is. So we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. We can fall off and just say, well, I want to care for people, I want to love people, I want to be tender toward them, and we fail to speak the truth. Like, Christ is a certain way. Christ has spoken certain things, and to the extent that we don't abide by that, to the extent that we don't pursue Jesus as he has revealed himself, we need to correct that. And we need to pursue the living God. But then he goes on, verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love. Really, this is actually truthing in love. It's embodying love. The verb is unique here. It's do you live in a life that is characterized by truth in every dimension, in every sense? So embodying the truth, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And then at the end of 16, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We can also fall off on the other side. Say, I'm conviction-oriented. I see what the truth is. I see how other people need to adhere to it and believe it and understand it and submit to it. We don't carry that doctrine. We don't carry that truth in ways that are characterized by the love of Christ, his humility, his tenderness, his genuine concern for the well-being and benefit of others. You see that our identity in Christ frees us to be able to work toward maturity by embodying the truth and speaking the truth in ways that are loving. Now, this means that we're invested in relationship with one another. This is where we begin to see the connection between all of it. We are the unified body of Christ with different gifts, meant to use those to build one another up, demonstrating the truth, speaking the truth in ways that are loving, that are sacrificial, that are kind. I think this is a good thing for us to consider as a church, individually and collectively. How are we doing? How are we doing at maintaining, eagerly seeking to maintain the unity that the Spirit has created amongst us? How are we taking the gifts that God has given and stewarding those and wielding those and say, how can I actively benefit those who are around me? And do I even care about maturity? Do I even care about the local church and the direction that it's going, and if we're actually characterized by truth and love, that we're growing up into Christ, or am I just touch and go, and I get what I need when I need it, then I might go dark for a while. Are we that kind of church? You know, we're just over 10 years old. We've had a lot of transition for a 10-year-old church in a lot of different ways. And it's good for us to pause and ask, is this increasingly becoming who we are? Church marked by unity, working toward maturity by using our diverse gifts to serve. And I think for us to reflect on that, to think on that, we should go back to verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, in light of all that God has done to love you, to root you and ground you in that love, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk, to have a life that is characterized by, is worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And then in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do these things characterize our life as a church? And probably the right question to start with, do these descriptions accurately describe your individual life? Is this the way you invest your time, your energy, your life into this church? I want to move into a little bit of time of reflection. The way I want to do it is in two parts. The first is, I don't want to move away too quickly, and ultimately never move away from the beautiful vision in chapters 1-3 that Paul lays out. So I want to take about just 2 or 3 minutes and by ourselves, individually, skim back through chapters 1-3. Maybe there's a certain sermon or text that came out in your gospel community or certain thing that is stuck out to you that you want to linger on for a little while. But the goal of this is to, again, behold the God who has loved you. And this is the kind of love with which he has loved you. Skim back through, consider it, and then I'll come back and we'll close by reading our text again this morning. One of my specific prayers for this Sunday in this text has been for us as a church, we would begin to make that connection. That the love of Christ, settling it in our souls more fully, would begin to translate not into some sort of legalistic approach to non-Christianity, but into a pursuit of what all that God has called us to. Where he says, this is where life is found. This is what it means to be a human that is redeemed, loved by me, known by me, and increasingly walking in accordance with what I've designed you for. And so holding in your mind what you just read from the first few chapters of Ephesians, staying rooted and grounded there, I want to read again verses 1-16 of chapter 4 with these three questions rolling in the background. First one is, where are there seeds of disunity in my heart? Second is, in what ways can I serve others with what God has given me? And third, how can I begin speaking the truth in love more faithfully with others? So now I'm going to read through 4:1-16 one last time. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this call. Thank you for knowing us and saving us and loving us and freeing us to walk as your people. May this text characterize Park Church more and more and more. And may we see the ways that individually and together we need to grow. What opportunities is in front of us. So help us. Convict us where we need it. Strengthen us where we need it. Encourage us where we need it. And may we be so rooted and grounded in your love that this call to faithfulness, this call to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, we would see it as a beautiful thing. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.